from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved their killing of him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now, verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 25. After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now verse 38. And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. And this is the word of the Lord. Today, we are blessed to have our missions pastor, Pastor Paul, speak to us from the passages we have just read. May God open our hearts to receive his message.
Good afternoon. Thank you, Ruth, for reading that passage. I recognize it's a long passage, so I would encourage you to go home and read the whole of chapter 8 by yourself. We actually cut out quite a bit because it's long. But it was important because this morning we're going to look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and what it means, when Jesus commanded them to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, and upon receiving His power to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, how do I click the slides, Or do I ask them to advance the slides? Okay, so today... Oh, here. All right, thank you. Okay. I'm new to this. I don't normally use PowerPoints in my preaching. So anyway, today we're going to look at the significance of Samaria in Acts 1:8. And, okay, so I don't have a three-point sermon, but I thought I'd just give you a rough outline of what we're going to cover today. And I just realized I didn't set my timer, so I better set my timer because we have lunch today and I don't want to keep people waiting after lunch. All right? So, okay. All right. Okay, so we'll basically cover the introduction and what it means to be a witness, because that's what X18 is all about. And then I chose X8 because X8 fleshes out what X18 talks about, actually. And then, why Samaria? Okay, I thought it was very interesting when I was preparing for this. I mean, it's like, why Samaria? We'll get into that later. And then we'll look at Philip's journey, and then my personal encounter with the Samaritans in my life. And then lastly, for you to reflect upon it. Okay, so let's get going. The call is to be Spirit-led, Spirit and Holy Spirit-empowered witnesses. Hence, the disciples had to wait for about 50 days from the day of Passover when Jesus rose again to the day when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, on Pentecost Sunday, which was on the Jewish Feast of Weeks. It's significant because actually in the Jewish calendar there are three solemn feasts. Passover is the first, Weeks, and Tabernacles, where all able-bodied Jewish males were required to travel to Jerusalem to attend and offer sacrifices. Okay, so that was the requirement, all able-bodied. The good news is that we don't have to wait anymore because we are empowered by the Holy Spirit when we are born again. Now, what does that mean for us to be a witness? According to Cambridge Dictionary, a witness is someone who sees, hears, or experiences an event firsthand. In the Bible, a witness is both a person and an action. It refers to someone who has personally seen, heard, or experienced God's work and truths, and who subsequently shares or bears witness to their experience with others. So I can safely say that I'm in a room of witnesses. All of us, in our own way, in our own time, has experienced God working in our lives, or we have heard about Him, or we've seen God at work in our lives. The challenge is, how do we share or bear witness? And I think what I'd like to share is that there are actually a few ways we do that, and the easiest way for me is to illustrate that with my own personal journey. So my journey begins in 1977. Actually, it begins a bit earlier, but in 1977, while preparing for my O-levels, a classmate by the name of David stayed in my home to help me prepare. Now, those of you who know me or have worked with me know that I'm actually ADD. So sitting still and studying is challenging for me. And so this brother graciously, I don't know the circumstances, but he graciously agreed to stay with me to help me revise for my O-levels. Now, he attended a church. He never actually shared the gospel with me in words. But during that time that he stayed with me, I witnessed the reality of his faith. I saw that God was real in his life. You know, Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 about our lives are like living epistles, all right? And that was David. The impact that David had, he never said a word. He just studied with me, was there with me, and his life was the witness. A few months later, I remember praying because I grew up Catholic and I knew everything about Jesus in my head. And I remember praying, saying, God, I want to really know you, not just the facts about you. Otherwise, you know, forget it. I'll do something else. The following year, in 1978, I started at Singapore Polytechnic. And I met this person by the name of Bing Hong, if I remember correctly, at the freshman orientation for new students to Singapore Poly. I was actually on lookout for the Catholic Student Society because being a born, bred, raised Catholic, I felt safe with that. But they had just closed shop that year. So I met Bing Hong from the Poly Christian Fellowship, and together with a few friends, we came from St. Patrick's, which is a Catholic school, and so a few friends, there's safety in numbers, or so we thought. So Bing Hong talked to us and said, hey, we're having a freshman orientation camp for you guys. It's free. I thought, okay, nothing to do. All right, so we signed up, and it was at a small little chapel on the main road to Changi Village. When we were there that first night, I happened to overhear a conversation between Beng Hong and one of his leaders. And basically what happened was, because it was the first night, they had misjudged the food. They didn't cook enough food. And so this guy was like, what do we do, what do we do? And Beng Hong said, it's okay, don't worry, feed the students first, feed the freshmen first. And then after, we will send someone to Changi Village to buy food for those that are serving. And that reminded me of an event a few months earlier. At the time, I was on the Youth Leadership Council of the Society of St. Vincent de Paul, which is a Catholic charity that helps the less privileged. And I had organized a youth leaders retreat for all the chairmen and all that from the different Catholic schools and junior colleges. And we were staying in Boys Town. I still remember we had a lady to cook for us. We had a spiritual director, one of the priests. And that first night, the first dinner, we all came down and there was char siu, a big plate of char siu. And without thinking about it, everybody just went for it. And by the time the priest came down, the plate was empty. So you can imagine everybody was very paisei. So sheepishly, everybody took a bit and put back on the plate. I mean, that was how bad it was, but, you know. And these two events got brought back to mind and contrasted for me the different response, you know. And I still remember, I don't remember a word that was shared at the orientation camp, but this act of caring for others, putting others first, what I would describe as John 13, 34, 35, Beng Hong lived it out for me. He bore witness to the reality of Christ in his life. Anyway, because of that, I continued to go to the weekly Poly-Christian Fellowship meetings across the road at St. John's St. Margaret Church. It was fine until someone discovered I was Catholic and decided, time to witness to this guy by showing him how wrong Catholicism was. since my time is limited, I won't go into too much detail, but I decided that it was nice fellowship. And then after the fellowship meeting, someone would pull me aside and then they'll be gathered. And I felt I was defending my faith. So I had enough of that, I stopped. Anyway, the next year, the next witness that God brought into my life was my classmate, Cheng Se. This was in 1979, early in the year. I think one of the things, if you had met me on campus in 1978, you would have seen this guy with this huge crucifix. It was like this size, bigger than most of the priests wear. Okay. It was twofold. One was, as a child, I was traumatized and terribly afraid of vampires. Okay, I was 5 years old at the time. And this continued on with me. The other one was my revolt against all these Christians telling me that Catholicism was wrong. Okay, so I think maybe that intimidated Cheng Se. I don't know. But anyway, so Cheng Se, what he did was, one day he said, hey, there's going to be this concert by the Crossroads Singers. If you know who this group are, okay, you see Pastor Hannah nodding. That reveals your age. They were actually an evangelist. Sorry, Hannah. They're actually an evangelistic group from Campus Crusade that went around, you know, and through music shared the gospel. So anyway, after they presented it, then there was an invitation to pray to receive Christ. And I sat down there and I thought, okay, yeah, I can do that. You know, done it before, I'm sure, at one of the PCF meetings, but nothing happened. And then I prayed and it's like, nothing happened. But the difference was that after that time, Cheng Se said to me, did you pray to receive Christ? I mean, I saw your head down. And then, of course, I was a bit defensive. I said, yeah, why, you know? So he basically, he wanted to know how he could help me. And so I basically told him that I want to know God, but don't ask me to leave the Catholic Church because I was terrified of my mother. You will understand why later when I tell you. So anyway, so I shared this with him, and he wisely said, okay, let me introduce you to my Bible study leader. This was a third-year student by the name of Cheng Hu. So I told Cheng Hu the same thing, and Cheng Hu was like Philip, the deacon. Cheng Hu very wisely said, I can't promise you anything, but he never touched the Catholic thing. But what he did was he agreed to meet me for half an hour every morning for 2 weeks before classes started. I still remember block one, if you know Poly, block one at the bottom. And what he did without telling me was he did a quiet time with me. He said, okay, let's look at the book of James. Good choice, because Catholics are very works-driven. And in the book of James, so he said, okay, this is what we'll do. We'll read half a chapter, we'll go away, and then we'll kind of, you know, and then we'll come back and share, and then we'll just pray. So that's what he did. Never shared the gospel with me. But by the second week, somewhere in the middle of the second week, God was real. I can't explain it. God was real to me. So in that sense, you know, just like Philip opened the eyes of the Ethiopian eunuch, God used Cheng Hu to bring me into his word, and I believe the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to see him. Okay. So each one of them, from David to Beng Hong to Cheng Se to Cheng Hu, these were witnesses that God used to bring me to himself. It was a long journey, about almost 2 years, you know, and each one was a witness in a different way, you know. So I felt that it was important for us to understand that witnessing doesn't necessarily mean the four spiritual laws or the bridge to life. That is just one aspect, you know. There's so much more to it that we can be, we should be as witnesses for Christ. Okay, so why Samaria? All right, I know this is kind of a bit of a segue, but why Samaria? So I spent 9 years in the military, and I realized on my way here, I was like, I'm actually a very good soldier. I don't question, you know, whatever I'm told to do, I do. Only my last posting did my commanding officer try to challenge a bit of that to, because in the military, when you question, you get threatened with being charged. I mean, that happened to me when I questioned once before. So anyway, why Samaria? All right. So why did Jesus include Samaria? I mean, any of you wonder why Jesus included Samaria in his final command? I mean, why not Galilee? Why not Perea? Why Samaria? I had memorized Acts 1:8 in 1979, long ago, okay, because I was Cheng Se and Cheng Hu were part of the Navigator ministry. And I also never questioned Samaria until about this year when I started preparing my an article for the Mission Convention Handbook. So hint, when you get the handbook, please read the article, okay? All right, next slide. Okay. Can we get it bigger? Oh, yeah, okay, all right, it's bigger. No. All right. So this was the land of Palestine in the time of Jesus, okay? So you need to look at where was Jerusalem, okay? So from Jerusalem to Judea, which is the province that Jerusalem is in, to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, the choice of Samaria actually is very countercultural to the Jews. If you remember reading in the Gospels, okay, before I get to that, let's look at who are the Samaritans first. Sorry. We'll see that, as we look at it today, we'll see that the road to the ends of the earth goes through Samaria. You have to pass through Samaria, okay? Now, who were the Samaritans? So here's a very, very brief history. In preparation, I saw a YouTube video clip about 30 minutes that explains, but I'm going to try to do that in one paragraph or two, okay? So they are normally the descendants of colonists that were planted by the Assyrians following the fall of the Northern Kingdom in 731. They were despised by the Jews because of their mixed Gentile blood. They had intermarried the pagan tribes of the land. They were technically half Jews. Hence, they were considered physical outcasts by the Jews for more than 700 years. They also worshipped at Mount Gerizim. If you remember in John 4, when Jesus met the Samaritan woman, she said, "We worship at this mountain while you are at Jerusalem." This made them spiritual outcasts in the eyes of the Jewish people. The level of separation included physically taking a longer route from Galilee to Jerusalem. A good Jew would not pass through Samaria. He would take a detour of anywhere from 2 to 4 days, cross the River Jordan into Perea, go all the way down from Perea, and cross the River Jordan back to get to Jerusalem. That was how bad it was. Okay, so it's like Samaritan, turn away, walk away. Okay, that was the level of contempt that the Jews had for Samaritans. Acts chapter 8 opens with the great persecution that rose on that day. against the church in Jerusalem. If you read through, Acts chapter 7 talks about the martyrdom of Stephen, and then chapter 8 goes into this push. Now, if you read the first few chapters of Acts, you will see how the Holy Spirit is forming the church, and then they are, you know, taking care of church matters, you know, making sure food is given to all believers, all right? They were doing everything right, except they were not going to Samaria and the ends of the earth. They were, what's the word? They were happily in Jerusalem and in Judea. Okay, let's look at the next slide. Let's look at Philip. All right, so from Acts 8, we see Philip's journey. And as we read just now, when the persecution broke out, he went straight down to Samaria. Okay, for a long time, I wonder what they mean by he went down to Samaria, because Jerusalem's out on the mountain, so he went down to Samaria, although Samaria is north. All right? So he went there, and then we read about his ministry in Acts 8, parts of it anyway. And then after that, we hear that he is then told by the angel of the Lord to go down to this road to Gaza. Not sure which part of the road, but where he met the Ethiopian eunuch. And then after he baptized the eunuch, he was spirited away by the Holy Spirit, literally, to Azotus, which is modern-day Ashdod. And then he made his way up the coast to Caesarea. All right? So why did Philip skip Judea? I mean, you look at it, he didn't really go into Judea. Why did he skip Judea and go straight to Samaria? I believe that it's because Philip realized that at Acts 2, on the day after Pentecost, or the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached and more than 3,000 believed, the Bible records for us that there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven who were visiting or living in Jerusalem for the festival of weeks. Huh? The biblical account in Acts specifically notes that they represented a vast geographical span across the ancient world. But none had come from Samaria. Samaria was not mentioned there. Why? Well, because obviously for the Samaritans, they won't go to Jerusalem. They got Mount Gerizim. So they had not been there on the day that the Holy Spirit was poured out, that 3,000 believed. All right? So even though on that day there were people from the east, from Mesopotamia, from Asia Minor, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, so forth, from Africa and even Europe, but none were from Samaria. All right? So I believe that's why Philip was being very strategic, very focused. He knew that unless the Jewish believers overcame their racial and religious bias against the Samaritans, the gospel was not really going to reach the ends of the earth. I don't know how long it was between Acts 2 to Acts 7. I have no idea. All right, but a couple of years, I would say. But between Acts 2 to Acts 7, we did not see the church go out. It was only when the persecution happened that the church was scattered. And actually, you know, we read just now, they went into all of Judea and Samaria. Now, it's interesting to note that those that went to Samaria, there's no record of them being pursued. We read further down that that Paul pursued the believers, put them in prison, and even got letters from the leaders of the high priest to pursue them all the way to Damascus, which is even up north in Syria. But of course, no self-respecting Jew will be caught in Samaria. Okay, so I can't help but think that it was also very strategic to be in Samaria, because that's kind of like the safe place, ironically. Okay, so what happens when we read further in Acts 8 was that the church, the apostles heard about this Samaritan revival. Okay, just keep in mind, the Samaritans are not the people that the Jews would associate with. And the early church, bless them, were still kind of like in that, you know, still trying to figure out what it means to be Christian. Does it mean you have to be a Jew first and then become a Christian? But so they were in that kind of that place. And so suddenly there's this revival in Samaria. Philip goes up, goes down there, and then people come to faith, and all that happens, all right? So the apostles decide, okay, better send Peter and John to investigate what's going on down there, all right? And so we read that they went down and they saw what God was doing, and so then they also discovered that the Holy Spirit had not been poured out on the Samaritan believers. Now, why is that? The main reason is because already the Jews and Samaritans were divided, okay, historically, 700 over years of division. Had they received the Holy Spirit right on the spot, guess what? There will be a Samaritan church and a Judean church. But in this case, the Lord held back the Holy Spirit until Peter came. Peter was the de facto leader of the church. And when Peter laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit was released on them. So there was this one church, not a Samaritan church and a Judean church. Anyone wonder why John was there? I mean, Peter, I understand, he's the leader of the church, but John, interestingly, was the same sons of thunder with his brother James, who back in Luke 9, 54 to 56, when Jesus was making his way down to Jerusalem, and when they went to this Samaritan village and they didn't receive Jesus. And what did John say to his brother? Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Yeah, talking about the Samaritan village, huh? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. That's the same John, huh? All right? Obviously, he had a change of heart, you know? But that was the kind of past feeling between Jews and Samaritans. And then, of course, you know, we read just now in Acts 8:25, on their return up to Jerusalem, they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So they got it. They saw that this was what Jesus had commanded, to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So then we have to move down a bit more. Time is catching up on me. Then while Philip is in Samaria, an angel of the Lord appears to him and tells him, go south, all right, to the road that leads to Gaza. So you can see that will be Jerusalem to Gaza. I'm not sure the route he took, but basically, I don't know, this one is speculation, whether he went back to Jerusalem or he shortcut, but he met the Ethiopian eunuch, unnamed, except that his position, his title, where he's from, but no name, okay? The Holy Spirit uses Philip to enlighten him that Jesus is the Lamb that he was reading about. And he believed. And then as they passed through water, he said, hey, what's stopping me from getting baptized? What struck me was that one man, just one person, was important enough that Philip had to be told by an angel of the Lord, go down there and meet him. So sometimes we think, oh, we are not Billy Graham or Louis Palau. It doesn't matter. We are called to be his witnesses. That one person that we know, that we feel the Lord saying, hey, tell him about me, bring him to church, bring, you know. That one individual is important to the Lord. Then we read in verse 39, when they came out of the water, the Spirit transports Philip to Azotus or Ashdod. So it's like this, literally, yeah, come out of the water, zoop, he disappears. All right, amazing things happen in the book of Acts. Go read it seriously with a different lens and you'll be amazed at how Holy Spirit empowered makes the big difference, all right? Okay, so moving on to the fifth point, which is my personal encounter with the Samaritans in my life. So if you picked up the pieces, you would have heard that, okay, I was born into a Catholic family, raised Catholic, and in 1979, at the age of 18, I came into a relationship with Jesus. But let me just go back to when I was a preschooler. I'll start there. When I was a preschooler, whenever I needed to go and take a dump or number two, if you know what I mean, I would tell my parents, I'm going to bomb Nagasaki or Hiroshima. Okay? Yeah, seriously. That was my phrase for going to do a number two. That's really unusual for a preschooler, 5-year-old or younger. I can't remember the age, but I remember this distinctly. When you understand that my mother it was a fifth generation Peranakan Nyonya. She lived through the Japanese occupation. Then you realize not so unsurprising lah. Okay. My mother was born into one of the more prominent Peranakan families of her time. In researching this, I realized, wow, I didn't know that was where I came from. If you're all familiar with Hong Lim Green, Hong Lim Park, Hong Lim Complex, that's my great-great-grandfather. So anyway, the war really changed her life. The occupation basically wiped out the family wealth and brought extreme hardships to her and her family and left her extremely bitter towards the Japanese. As a teenager, she lost her mother shortly after the war due to a failed abortion. My grandfather had decided that too many mouths to feed, you know, so in 1947, abortion, so you can think, just, you know. So anyway, my grandmother bled to death. So my mother harbored all this bitterness and racism towards Japanese. It had inadvertently passed on to me. I didn't realize it, okay? So this Hiroshima Nagasaki bombing thing, I think, was probably the most physical, the most visible evidence of that. Okay, so fast forward to 1992, and I'm on the MV Dulos, a mission ship, with my family for 4 months because they required certified marine engineers. I was a third at the time. We were in Nagasaki, our first port, and a local volunteer had offered to take some of the ship crew on a guided tour of the atomic bomb memorial in Nagasaki. As I was off duty that day, Michelle said, hey, you should go. So as I was going through the exhibits, I began to feel conflicted. Part of me was feeling compassion because really when you look at what the people went through, it was horrifying. But the other half of me was like angry because if it wasn't for the bomb, my mother's suffering and her family would have continued for who knows how long. When I reached the top of the building, there was a remembrance book. My friends were happily writing in it, and you know, and one of them said, hey, Paul, come and write in the remembrance book. At that moment, my thoughts were not very kind towards the Japanese. I have to be honest, and in my mind was like, if I were to be honest and right, I would say, you guys deserve it. If the Americans didn't bomb you guys out, you know, I don't know how much more we'll be suffering. At that very moment when that thought crossed my mind, the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart. He said, Paul, if you cannot forgive the Japanese for what was done to your mother and her family 5 decades ago, how on earth are you going to be my witness in Japan? And it was then that I realized, boy, was I racist. I always thought I was not racist. That day I realized that I released the bitterness and unforgiveness that I had unknowingly born towards the Japanese. And then because of that release, I had a wonderful 2 months of ministry in Nagasaki, Kobe, and Kagoshima. So when the tsunami struck Japan in 2011, I was ready to respond and lead my denomination's response to the tsunami. I'm thankful for the privilege of serving alongside my Japanese brothers and sisters in sharing the love of Christ in Japan for these last 15 years. For me, the Japanese were my Samaritans. Didn't think they were, but they were. And I'm honored to count a few of them as my close friends. I wanted to share with you, in closing, I wanted to share with you a very short account of a sister who came to me after church. It was 2012. It was my first time in the Morioka Conservative Bible Baptist Church in Morioka, Iwate Prefecture. It was after the service, she came up to me and with tears in her eyes, she said, I'm so sorry. She basically apologized to me for what happened during the war. You know, in her broken English, she said that, and two of us just wept outside the church, you know. So anyway, I have to ask myself, though, are there other Samaritans in my life? And I have to confess, sometimes I wonder. Time doesn't really permit me to go into details, but I avoid the Northeast Line as much as I can. And I have to ask myself, is it because of the noise and the crowds? Or is there a deeper reason for it? Okay, so talk to me later if you're interested. So anyway, I'd like to close with a call for us to examine our lives. You know, let me go to the last slide. Okay. So no outline, but two questions for you to think about. You know, you might be me, where I was a couple of years ago, thinking that everything's fine, you know. Until I was in Japan, I actually had no idea that I was carrying this unforgiveness, because no interaction, you know. So the questions are for you to think about. Who are the Samaritans in your life? Who do you consciously avoid? Ask the Lord to bring to mind. There may be nobody, or there may be someone, you know. In Singapore, we are very good in the sense that when the government says don't share the gospel with a certain group of people, we are very quiet. We don't share the gospel with a certain group of people. But that doesn't mean we cannot witness to them through our interactions, through our relationships, through our friendships. The law actually states that we cannot share our faith without the express permission of somebody else. So if because of our interactions with someone of another faith, and he says, "Hey, Paul, tell me, why are you a Christian?" Then I'm fine. I'm legally within the confines of the racial harmony law. So but that means I have to invest in time getting to know my neighbor for my neighbor to get to know me, or my co-worker, or if you're a student, your fellow classmate. So the next question for you is there something that you can do now to begin engaging the Samaritans in your life? Someone to forgive, or an act of kindness or grace to perform? So I'll leave this with you. They should be in your bulletin. All right? Please take the time to go back home. When my children were younger, younger as in teenagers, we all attended the same English service at our church. That was a Chinese church in the US. And because we all attended the same service, at dinner time, they knew Dad was going to ask them this question. So what is your one takeaway from the sermon today? So that meant they had to listen. They had to think about it. They had the whole afternoon. And then the evening as a family, we just shared. That was our family devotion. You know, because to me, it's important that we don't just are listeners of the word, but we are actually doers. We listen, we let the Holy Spirit speak to us, and then we respond. So I want to encourage you to take the time to respond, and I'll close us in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the example of Philip that he left for us to intentionally seek out the Samaritans in our lives. These could be friends, could be neighbors, could be co-workers. We ask that you open our eyes that we may see who they are. And then we ask that you help us to reach out to them with your love and give us boldness to be a witness to them. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.